just want to echo what Ross was saying before we begin to worship, that it's a humbling experience to come before the throne of grace and to sing songs to our Creator, our God, our Savior. And it's also a humbling experience to bring the message of His Word this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to do that for you and with you this morning. And as we begin, I want to have you open to Romans chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 21 this morning. Paul begins in chapter 10 with these words. Verse 1 says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." As we've gone through the book of Romans, we hopefully you've seen that and have been reminded of how awesome and amazing our God is. I pray that the Lord has pulled back the curtain of humanity and unveiled our dead hearts before Him. We have sinned against the holy and righteous God who gave us breath and life, and all of humanity is lost in utter darkness until He, Christ, as we learned last week, the righteous one, came and rescued us. Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, condescended to the earth so that He could redeem the creation that He so adores and cherishes. The Apostle Paul, being like us, an undeserving recipient of this mercy and this grace, is so moved to the heart, to the core of who he is, that he just goes before the Lord on his knees in prayer, desiring nothing more for his kinsmen, the people that he's closest with, the people that he has served and ministered among, that they would know the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his prayer. That's his heart. And that's my heart for us this morning, that we would know the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you have preserved it for all these years, that we can know the truth of who you are and all that you have done on our behalf through your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, as we look at this passage this morning, we pray that you and you alone would speak to us and teach us the things that we need to hear. May you be glorified through this time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can begin. I want to ask a question. It's kind of a personal question. But do you have beautiful feet? Well, I can say, speaking of myself and my children at least, that we don't have beautiful feet. If you look at my feet, I mean, they're disgusting. They are, one of my toenails has a hole in it from whatever reason. I have hair on my toes. They're not very good looking feet. They would not be suitable to be a model for any foot company, or I don't know what you call it. But no, we don't have feet that need to be shown or considered to be beautiful feet. And when I think about feet, not having beautiful feet, I don't know why it comes to mind, but the Hobbit, you know, Frodo Baggins and his hairy feet, small, stubby feet, and I don't know. That's what when I think of feet and ugly feet, that's what I look at. And that's my feet. My feet. My kids' feet in the summertime, they wear Crocs. They're always filthy. And they always have the holes, you know, where the Crocs are. There's always dirt. like in the pattern of the clock. And so we are people of not beautiful feet. But hopefully today, as we look at this passage, we'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to have beautiful feet. And we'll be looking at three things here this morning. And the first thing is, what does he mean by beautiful feet? What does that look like? Secondly, what are we to do with our beautiful gospel feet? And last, we will see a sober warning for those who reject the good news that has been delivered by those who have beautiful gospel feet. So our first observation we're looking at in this passage is, what are beautiful feet? What's Paul talking about in verse 15? We're going to kind of work at this passage in a weird order. We're going to start in verse 15, and we're going to kind of back up to 14, and then go back down to 16 on down. So that way you kind of know how we're going to break this down. But Paul says in verse 15, he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Paul here wants us to understand that there's a order of how the gospel goes forth from his people. There's a certain way that he has ascribed to the church in order for salvation to be proclaimed to a sinful man. So he uses certain means. It's a way that God uses man in the grand scheme of things, how he uses man to proclaim the gospel to a dying people. So Paul in verse 15 is quoting from Isaiah 52:7. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, why would it be a beautiful sign to preach good news? Well, just think about your life. And think about when good news has come to you. One thing that I think about when I hear good news is, well, how in wartime, before today, where there's social media and there's constant news media covering situations going on throughout our country, throughout our world, presenting good news and bad news, how would news travel? Well, it would be travel person by person, word by word, throughout a country, throughout a nation. Hopefully, you all passed world history, and especially ancient world history. Maybe this story is familiar to you. But in 490 BC, there's record of a man, and his name is, I'm going to butcher it, it's an ancient Greek name, Pheidippides. He was sent by the commander of the Athenian army to the king to proclaim and herald the good news that they had won the war. They had defeated the invading Persian army. He finally won victory at a place called Marathon, the Battle of Marathon. This Pheidippides would run 25 miles to present the good news that the war had ended, that their enemy had been defeated. Now think about that, traveling 25 miles constantly without stopping. That's what he did. That's what the historical account accounts for. 25 miles. We know that that's a marathon. That's where the term marathon came from. But when Pheidippides got to Athens to reveal this news to the people, what happened to him? He dropped dead because he overextended his physical ability. But he proclaimed the good news and then he dropped dead. The feet of Pheidippides to the people of Athens and the nation people will be considered to be beautiful feet, beautiful news to the people of that nation. The news of victory over the enemy brings joy and hope for the kingdom. So Pheidippides would have beautiful feet. Maybe you are someone who has received good news from a physician about a illness that you've had. Maybe you had a tumor removed and had it sent in and it came back non-cancerous. Beautiful news being brought. Maybe there's good news that your boss has come to you and said, hey, the company has bought out. Our company is going to go ahead and hire everybody back so that you don't lose your job. Good news. At some point in our lives, we have received good news in our lives in some way or fashion. So those people that have brought that news to us, we would say that they have beautiful feet. Because of not their physical feet, obviously, but because of the message that they bring. As we go on through this passage in verse 15, we see that Paul tells us how we are to use our beautiful gospel feet, or what we are to do with them. The very first part of verse 15 says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Remember, we're going to kind of go through this passage in reverse order. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Good news is to be preached and proclaimed by one who is sent. We need to remember that Jesus commissioned the disciples and an extension onto us, because we're disciples of our risen Savior, as recipients of the good news about Jesus. We're being commissioned in Matthew, in the Gospels, we see it over and over again, the commission. Mark 16, 15 and 16 says this, and he said to them, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Acts 1:7 through 8 says this. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But probably most famously, we see the Great Commission in Matthew 28. 18 to 20. And Jesus came down and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This command is clear. We are to go and make disciples. How are disciples made? Well, it says there in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Paul states that those that God has saved will be sent into the world to preach. These scriptures are not just talking about the missionary call. People going from country to country, nation to nation, to proclaim the gospel. No, it's a call upon all of those that have been saved, redeemed, to proclaim the gospel. God puts on our hearts the burden to share this good news, that the Lord has saved us from our sin, with others that may not know. Where has the Lord called you to share the gospel? We all have people in this last week that we come in contact with, family members that are lost in their sins, that need to hear this good news. Proclaim to them. Verse 14 goes on, starts in verse 14 with the process. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they had not believed? And how are they to believe in him they had never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So there's an order here that takes place that we see. One of the greatest and most comforting truths in Reformed theology that we, as Sovereign Redeemer, we adhere to, we affirm the doctrines of grace and the teachings of the Reformation, the five solas. You can look at those on our website if you're unfamiliar with those. They're on there. You can read up on that. But probably the most affirming and comforting one is the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God in salvation. We can know that God will save those whom he has predestined, which we've looked at very in detail in chapters 8 and 9 of Romans. But a lot of times what we do is we kind of confuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, and we can't mix it with God's call on man to share the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, because we know that God's going to save, but how does he save? How does he use man in this process? Well, we see here in this passage that he calls us to go. We have to go and proclaim this gospel to people so that they can hear. There again it says, how then will they call on him? How will non-believers call on Jesus if they have not heard or believed? And how are they to believe if they never have heard? And how are they to hear unless they are sent? Well, in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there real quick, Paul, the same guy that wrote Romans, he's reminding of this great privilege and responsibility that the Lord has given to the saints. And he's saying that we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, but that we are called to be ambassadors of the gospel, ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to flip there, verses 18 through 21. It reads like this. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, because of that, because God has saved us, has reconciled us to himself, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the gospel that we're to proclaim. So in this passage, we see the word ambassador. And, you know, we should be familiar of that term as U.S. citizens, that we see, if you ever go overseas to other countries, there's ambassadors to the United States. So what is an ambassador's job? mean, they get paid just to hang out, I guess, in other countries, and had the cool title of ambassador. That's kind of how it's turned into these days. But an ambassador is to represent the well-being of the United States in other countries, the assets and things that may be found in other countries. So there's military bases or U.S. businesses that are in another country. They're there to kind of help represent the United States and make sure that the freedoms that the United States has kind of trickled into the people that are there that are U.S. citizens. And if there's a war that breaks out in the country, people can go to to where the ambassador is located and find refuge from the war, from the people that are attacking. They stake it as U.S. property, and so they are safe, supposedly. So an ambassador are those that represent the United States in his regions. Well, as Christians, we are to be ambassadors of Christ. So think about that. What better way for God to extend his kingdom here on this earth than to use people that have been drastically changed, drastically saved from their sin by God, through God, and use those same people to spread the gospel, to teach this good news, to declare this good news, to be transformed by this good news. This good news has transformed all of us, our feet, if we are trusted in Christ. We've taken our ugly feet and has made them into good, beautiful feet that take the good news to those that need it. Moving on, verse 16, we can go back up to in the 16 now. It says, but they had not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we all, realistically, we all know that not everyone is going to be redeemed and saved and hear and respond to the gospel declaration. We know from Scripture that that's not going to be the case. If that was the case, it would be a universalist church. And why would we even have to meet if God was just going to save everybody? So we know that some will truth, and not all who hear the gospel will be saved. Paul here begins to highlight our final observation, which is that the Lord gives warning for those who reject the good news brought by beautiful feet, servants of our merciful and gracious Savior. Just think about how many times did you hear the gospel proclaimed before the Lord opened your eyes to receive his grace and mercy? Amen. I grew up in the church, heard the gospel every Sunday, Sunday school, every Sunday, going to church, but not saved until I was a sophomore in high school. I mean, maybe you have similar stories, maybe you were radically saved as an adult. Who knows your story, but I guarantee you that every one of us has heard the gospel more than once before we received the Lord. So think about that as we think about this call that God has given to us as his church to take the gospel to others. Paul, in these final verses of chapter 10, is contrasting those who have heard and have not believed with those who hear and have believed. Verse 17 says that faith comes into a person's life by hearing the gospel. Paul, as we've been going through in Sunday school, recently we heard in chapter 2, verse 8, that faith is a gift that comes from God, so that no one can boast in oneself. So we can't boast that we somehow mustered up enough faith to believe and to receive this good news. No. It's a gift that is given to us by God. So we can know that faith and believing all come by the work of another, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So contrasting these two people, those that don't believe to those that do believe. Verse 18 goes on and says, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Paul here quotes from Isaiah 19:4, and basically is saying, what about the people of Bongo Bongo, right? People that we don't even have record of. That's my professor at Bible College, Mrs. Professor Rusty Thornley, he would always say that. He always say, well, what about the people of Bongo Bongo? Who are going to go to them? What happens to them? You know, they haven't heard the gospel proclaimed to them. What about them? Well, as we are way back in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, addresses this issue. And this is the word of the Lord. If you want to turn there back to Romans chapter 1, we'll see that God has an answer for that question. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppresses the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So in essence, God has done everything to reveal himself through his creation. So you go outside in the night and see the clear stars. Man, I love where we live. Because you could go out and see God's manifold majesty in his creation. And how can you deny that there be a God? But even more so, look at the process of a unborn baby. I mean, at the short time of just 7 weeks, a baby being the size of a coffee bean with a heartbeat and everything that it needs is already there. I mean, what a miraculous thing to take place. That is all of God. How can we deny that there is a God in just a few simple things that God's created? So those people in Bongo Bongo, they can go outside and see his creation. They can see that there's a God who's created. They can see how life is created and sustained in a child. They're without excuse. They can see it clearly from the scriptures. Theologians call this seeing God in creation and in other created things. They call this general revelation. So even if a person does not hear the gospel proclaimed, they're without excuse for their sin. They're still guilty before a holy God. That's a hard pill to swallow if they have never not heard. The thing is that we know from Scripture, from Romans, that God is sovereign over salvation. So He's going to save those whom He has chosen to save. Even if they haven't heard the name of Christ, He's going to save them. But He gives us the responsibility as His people who have heard this news to proclaim the word so that people can receive Him. Remember here in this passage that Paul has in mind his fellow Jew. In verse 19, he addresses them specifically. He says, "But ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." Verse 20, then Isaiah is so bold to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." Israel should have seen Christ on arrival. Immediately as the word began to spread of His miraculous works and the events taking place surrounding Jesus' life and His ministry and all the prophecies being filled in their midst, they should have seen Him coming, clear as can be, because they could have saw what the Old Testament was saying. The Messiah is going to come and do these things. But what did they do? They rejected Him. And instead of coming to Him in worship, they rejected Him. He reminds Israel that time after time, God would rescue them from their enemy. You look at all throughout the Old Testament, that's what's taking place. It's a constant cycle of God redeeming His people, and then God's people turning His back on, their back on God, and then God redeeming His people, saving them, and then turning their back on Him. It's just a constant revolution all throughout the Old Testament. So God's enemy would constantly be on guard, knowing that the people of Israel had rejected God, turned their backs on God. And now by calling on Jesus as Lord, they too are turning their backs on God. Not calling on Jesus as Lord, they're turning their backs on God. So God causes Israel to be jealous. By extending His call of mercy and salvation to the Gentile, which Paul highlights in verse 20. He reveals Himself to those who did not seek Him and shown Himself to those who did not ask. The inclusion of the Gentile to the Jew would have been an impossible wall to break down. Ironically, the Jews despised the Gentile. But at the same time, let's look at the cycle of their lives. They would they hated the Gentile, but then they would reject God. And then what would they do immediately after rejecting God? They would begin to worship the idols and the gods of the Gentile, basically making themselves the same as a Gentile in a way. And that's us. That's us. As well. In verse 21, Paul leaves his Jewish brethren with a picture here of God before Israel. He says in verse 21, "But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people." This is a word picture that Paul wants to leave us with in chapter 10. All day long, he's holding out his arm to receive and to embrace those who he is calling to believe in him. Some will answer like Paul and trust in the Savior, and some won't. They will continue to reject Him to the end. But don't take this verse as a hopeless situation for the call of God on the hearts of sinners, because He's also holding His hands out to us, the Gentile. He's calling us to be saved from our sin. In closing, I want us to remember how Paul opened this chapter on this in chapter 1. He's on his knees before God, pleading that the Lord Jesus would save his kinsmen. I encourage and plead with you that we would all be on our knees before the throne of grace. That we go to the Lord in prayer for those whom we know that had not called on the name of the Lord Jesus and have been saved. Just think about that. Who in your life right now does not know the Lord Jesus? I mean, there should be a list. We just went to Thanksgiving with our families. Who did we sit across the table from that doesn't know the Lord, that needs to hear the gospel proclaimed and heralded to them by somebody that has experienced that grace and that mercy for themselves? This is the way that God has set it up for us to do. And as Christians, this is not a law that we're to be under slavery for, that God's not, if that he's not holding us down saying, you must preach the gospel or I'm going to disown you. No, this is a privilege as a believer that we're to go and to share the gospel with those that He puts in our lives. The other thing I ask of us this morning as we look at this passage and as we close, that each of us remember our great salvation from sin. And in gratitude that we would pray that the Lord would grant us this boldness that we need. And we learned in Sunday school this morning that Paul is in prison. And he's writing his letter to the Ephesians, and he writes a lot of his letters from prison, behind bars. But it doesn't stop him from doing whatever he can, because he knows that the most important thing that he can share with anybody that comes near him, or even by writing, is this message of salvation from sin. So think about me. People that are in your home that don't know the Lord. The bank teller that you see once a week as you take deposits in. Or the lady at the grocery store who's stocking the shelves and you've noticed her. Think about those people. What do they need? They don't need money. They don't need material things. I mean, they might need those things, but the most important thing that we can give to people is the message of the gospel. And I pray that we can pray for those opportunities that God gives us to share the gospel. Because I think a lot of times they come and then they go. And we're not ready for it. I ask that you pray for those opportunities that the Lord would give them to you and that He would prepare you to respond in those situations. Just like the Apostle Paul is there in verse 1 of chapter 10. So what is this news that we're to proclaim? I just want to close with this. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the most clear, concise picture of the gospel. This is what Paul wants us to declare to people, so that whenever people look at us, they see that we have beautiful feet, because we bring this good news to the people that God has given to us. Verse 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. This is a simplified, concise gospel. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." The simple gospel is that Christ died, was buried, but He didn't stay dead. On the third day, He conquered the grave and He defeated sin, death, and Satan once and for all. And now we have a hope of everlasting life. And that's the promise that we can give to people. That's the good news that we can share with those that were around. And so I pray that as we go from here this morning, that we would have the boldness to declare the glorious good news, and that people would see our beautiful gospel feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we have had here to hear Your word proclaimed. God, we know that You're a sovereign God and that You have saved us from our sin. And God, we are so thankful for that, that gift of grace that You've given to us. And Father, I pray that we would not hide that news under a basket, hide it and keep it to ourselves, because we know, Lord, that You have saved us for a purpose, and that purpose is to bring You glory and honor. And how much more glorified You will be as people respond to the gospel and as they trust in You for salvation and they look to You as God and as their Lord and as their King. So, Father, we pray for boldness and for strength and for clarity of word as we be obedient to this call, this command that You've given to us as Your people. We just love You and we thank You, and we just thank You for each one here this morning, that You would go forth and that You would be magnified in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.